Next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. Then coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia, but again the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So instead they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. That night Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. We boarded a boat at Troas and sailed straight across to the island of Samothrace, and the next day we landed at Neapolis. From there we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went to a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer, and we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshipped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be her guests. "If you agree that I'm a true believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my home." And she urged us until we agreed. One day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and instantly it left her. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. "The whole city is in uproar because of these Jews," they shouted to the city officials. "They're teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice." A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop, don't kill yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all whom lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. Well, do keep that open before you. And let's ask now for God's help to understand his word. Let's pray. Father, we live in such a busy world and often live such very busy lives. But Father, at present we pray that you would help us, as it were, to be still and to listen to your voice. We pray that you would speak through your word into our hearts and our minds to help us understand your message for us today in the 21st century. And that, Father, you'll change us. That you'll change us to make us into the people that you want us to be. People who come with hearts before you, that love you, that want to serve you, and want to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his saving name. Amen. There is a computer program called Google Earth. It's been around for a few years now. And it is, in effect, a photographic record of planet Earth. It's a 3D representation of our planet based on satellite images, on aerial photography, and other digital data, all of which is overlaid onto a kind of 3D globe map. And using that, it allows you to see planet Earth and all its landscapes and areas from various angles and in various levels of detail, so that you can use it to get a big picture of countries and continents, but also use it to drill down to a much lower level by entering a specific address on planet Earth. It will very quickly zoom you down to that address and show you a picture of the specific place you want to see taken at a particular moment in time, which means, of course, that you can key in your home address and then be taken very quickly from a big wide-angle picture of the planet to a very smaller picture of a specific place, from a wide angle to a narrow focus. And you can see what your house looked like on the day that Google Street View took the picture of it. You can see whose car is parked outside your home. And you can see whether your grass had finally been cut by the council. In a way, Acts chapter 16 operates in a very similar way. It shows us God's kind of wide-angle plan at a specific time for particular countries, but it also drills down and gives us the street view perspective to show us how God worked in different ways in the very different lives of three specific individual people, to underline, of course, that God is not only interested in the big picture, but he's also interested in the specific lives and situations and circumstances of the people that he loves. As we've made our way through the book of Acts, we've seen how the Christian message began to spread across the known world at that time. From its beginnings in Jerusalem, it moves out, and here it spreads even further. But there are other occasions where it seems that God doesn't allow the Christian message to go into certain areas or countries because the time isn't right. At a human level, that could be because there's work to do, as it were, in people's lives before their hearts are opened up to the truth of the Christian message, or that a particular missionary in that place isn't the right missionary for the right time. Some of the most effective missionaries in modern times more recently have experienced this. David Livingstone tried to go to China, but God sent him to Africa instead. William Carey planned to go to Polynesia, but God guided him to India. But what each of them found was that where God shuts one door, he opens another. He creates a different opportunity for his word to impact different areas. And certainly that's what seems to be happening here in Acts chapter 16. You may have noticed that as Paul goes to take the Christian message into Asia, Mysia, Bithynia, that is modern-day Turkey, it is as though that he's met with some spiritual no-entry signs, and that he's then diverted by the Holy Spirit elsewhere. And what we're seeing there is God's strategy. We're seeing God's strategy to expand his kingdom, to take it somewhere new. All of which comes together in the vision that Paul has in verse 9, where he sees this man from Macedonia, from northern Greece, pleading for help. He isn't pleading for humanitarian aid or economic aid. He's crying out for Paul to come and meet Macedonia's deepest need. And Luke underlines what that deepest need is at the end of verse 10. We read, God was calling us to preach the good news there. Because you see, out of all the needs that human beings have across the world, our greatest need is always to hear the good news of Jesus, and through that good news to be reconnected to him. And that is an issue that Paul sees very, very clearly. You see, he looks at the world through spiritual glasses, and he sees humanity not in different countries and continents and grouped in that way, but grouped just in two groups, one in spiritual light with God, and the other group without God in spiritual darkness. So that the vision that he has here is a kind of spiritual 999 call. But notice too, it is also a strategic vision. You see, this is the first time that the Christian message moves into Europe. Some of you here, and I shan't ask which ones, but some of you here will remember VE Day during the Second World War. Victory in Europe, the day when the Allied forces took back control of Europe and freed it from an evil dictator. Do you see here the vision that Paul sees shows that God has planned a spiritual VE Day. He is going to start to free people in Europe from a spiritual dictator. People are going to be released from the devil's prison and his grip. God's light is going to shine into cities like Corinth and Rome to free people from the spiritual and mental darkness of the occult and from the emotional darkness of a life without God. And yes, God will open the door to Asia and Mysia and Bithynia in the future. Later on, God will take Paul to Ephesus, where he will do an amazing work in that city, a work that will send gospel ripples, as it were, right across Asia, that region. But here in God's Google Earth continent view, his strategic plan is to move the gospel somewhere else. And then the rest of this chapter shows that within this big picture strategic purpose, God has also zoomed in and has a street level plan. He has a street level plan to save particular people in particular places at particular times. That secondly, within this global call to expand the kingdom, there is also an individual call into the kingdom for specific people. You see, look at those verses again. What has all this Holy Spirit intervention been leading to? Do you see first, it leads to this woman called Lydia. Lydia is the first goal of God's guidance here. She is the very first stepping stone of his plans. And so in verse 13, guided again by the Holy Spirit, Paul and his team attend this ladies' meeting in Philippi. Perhaps it was known as Riverside Ladies Fellowship or something like that. And I'm sure, like all good ladies' meetings, it started at 2 p.m. In the afternoon. And there in verse 14, they meet this prominent businesswoman, a kind of this merchant of expensive purple cloth. And so Lydia seems to be a kind of first century Laura Ashley or Kath Kidston. And when we meet her, what is interesting is that she doesn't seem to be a believer yet. She worships God very definitely at some level. There is some understanding there. And she's very definitely seeking and searching for God, which is always a good place to be. But she's not there yet. She needs to understand more. And so often we see God working gradually in people's lives to draw them to himself. Their hearts are opened up to Jesus over time. To use a driving analogy, for many people, becoming a Christian is less like an emergency stop with a rapid U-turn and more like a longer journey with a gradual change in direction, a journey where we begin to grasp the message of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ until we come to that point where we commit ourselves to it. But I wonder if you notice the emphasis in verse 14. You see, this journey to faith isn't driven by us. We don't find God. He finds us. Just look again at what Luke writes there. He writes, as she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart and she accepted what Paul was saying. You see, Lydia doesn't open her heart to God. God provides her with this opportunity to hear the good news. And then he moves her to respond, to move from darkness to light. And that is always to be our prayer as we reach out with the Christian message. Lord, please open people's hearts. I hope, by the way, that was your prayer before you came here this morning. And whenever we share the gospel, that is where we are to place our confidence, not in what we do, but in the supernatural work that God does. And from a different angle, let me say that if you're not yet a Christian, but you have that sense that God is speaking to you, that he is beginning to draw you to him, that his light is beginning to shine into your life, then a good prayer to pray is always, Lord, open my heart to you. Because it is a prayer that God will always answer. Jesus gave this promise when he lived among us, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. You see, in the same way that when a loving parent hears the cry of their lost child in a supermarket, they always come and find them. So God always comes to rescue lost people when they cry out to be found by him. In fact, let me say this, if you have that inner desire this morning to come to God and to know God, then it's already a sure sign that God is at work in your life. And that like Lydia at the riverbank, it is no coincidence that you are here this morning. It was part of God's plan. Of course, what Lydia doesn't realize at this point, but perhaps I wonder if Paul shared with her later, was that as she was seeking after God, that God was coming to find her, that he was coordinating, engineering, moving his missionaries into position like someone working a kind of remote control car. God was making sure that she found him. And doesn't that again underline the depth of God's fatherly love for us, the depth of his care for us, the lengths he goes to rescue us? That the creator of the world sets his love upon us before the foundation of the world. And then he plans where we will live, who we will meet, and when we will hear his good news to bring us to faith. How amazing. That should excite you. Let me say that again. It should excite you. It is amazing how reassuring to know that the God of the universe is that interested in you, is that involved in your life, that he is that committed to you. But there is another person who God has singled out to save here. And in verse 16, we meet a very different lady and we see a call from darkness to light. One day as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. And we just need to underline this ability to tell the future wasn't a fairground con artist pretending to read tea leaves. Verse 18 underlines very clearly the source of her abilities. They came from a demon that possessed her. Perhaps as a result of a past where perhaps she dabbled in the occult, where she opened a door to evil that she hadn't been able to close. Because the truth is this, once we open that door, it isn't a door that you and I can close. And very sadly, as a church, we have to say that we have come across a number of lives in this community that have been damaged by the occult, often through involvement with the spiritualist church on London Road, where supernatural doorways have been opened that should never have been opened, and sometimes with very damaging and disturbing consequences. And here, do you see, this slave girl is a slave to this darkness, and she's a slave to the masters who abuse her by exploiting this dark ability, which people clearly used. But Paul intervenes in this situation. Even though on the face of it, she almost seems to be kind of validating and authenticating Paul's message. In verse 17, she shouts out, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they've come to tell you how to be saved, which is true, of course. But you see, what Paul needs to show is that this darkness can't be tolerated or accepted in any way alongside the message of Jesus. Because as Paul underlines in 2 Corinthians, how can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? And so a very clear line has to be drawn between good and evil, particularly in a culture that accepted this darkness. And that is a line that we still need to draw today. But notice too that what also drives Paul to act here is compassion. a compassion for the distorted humanity of this woman, a compassion that wants to see her freed from all the damage that this evil has caused to her personality, to see a release from this disturbing power by the infinitely greater power of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only way people can be released from that power. Only Jesus can close that door. Only Jesus can evict evil. Only Jesus can move people from darkness to light. In The Lord of the Rings, there is a king called Theoden who is found to be under the curse of an evil spell. And over the years, it has a devastating impact on his humanity. It ages him prematurely. It ruins his health. It suppresses his personality. It leaves him very much as a kind of ruined reminder of what he once was. But then he is released from it. And immediately his personality is restored, his health returns, his whole body is revitalized, and he comes to his senses. And that is the sense of what happens here as Paul, in the name of Jesus, intervenes in this woman's life and wonderfully frees her from the evil inside her, perhaps after many years of emotional and spiritual torture. Like Legion in Mark's gospel, the demon is removed and the image of God is restored in her humanity. And it is, you see, the second individual transformation that God had planned, that he had moved his servants to bring about. When he diverted Paul and his fellow missionaries to Philippi, it was also to come and free this woman from the dark demonic prison she was in and to shine his light into her heart. And of course, the change doesn't go down well with her masters as their business is brought to a sudden end. And under the corrupt cover story of verse 21, they say they are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. They have Paul and Silas thrown into prison. But you see, as you read this account again, it is as though Luke is off stage talking to us, and he's saying to us, don't think for a moment that this is a random chance event. Luke says to her, look again. This is God at work. This is God making things happen so that another person can be saved, this time with a call from death to life. You see, how do you reach a jailer with a Christian message? Well, in this setting, to quote Monopoly, you have to go to jail, go directly to jail, and you have to stay in jail for a while. And as that happens very soon, we meet the next person that God has singled out to save in Philippi. And do you see, too, how the events that unfold underline that it is God who is absolutely in control here? Have a look at verse 26. Suddenly there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off. It is an act of God, isn't it? And the result is the jailer's worst nightmare, because suddenly, after waking up, he rushes in and he sees that all the prison doors are open, and his mind is already going through the what happens next scenario. Because what do prisoners usually do when the doors of the jail suddenly break open? Well, they escape, don't they? And he knows exactly what that means for him. A few years ago, you might remember that there was a time when a firm called Group 4 Security kept losing prisoners. Do you remember that? It actually got pretty comical towards the end. You know, it was a bit like, you know, don't worry about prison, Group 4 will release you, it's okay. But all that happened to them as a consequence was simply that they lost the contract. But you see, for this jailer here, if you lost a prisoner, you lost your life. And you see how his situation has changed. Suddenly he moves from being, as it were, safely tucked up under his duvet to a situation where his security, his livelihood, and his future has been demolished. A situation where he feels he has no option but to take his own life. And by the way, too, do you see the contrast here between the reactions of the jailer on one side and the reactions of Paul and Silas on the other? Because I think we're meant to. You see, when Paul and Silas are beaten and thrown into prison, even though at a human level everything is taken away from them, their freedom, their health, they can still be singing, even without Nurofen. Because, do you see, there is one thing that no one can take from them, what is most precious to them, and what they look to for security and peace, their relationship with God. But you see the contrast, when everything is stripped away from the jailer, this is a man who has no hope. He has no inner peace, no true security to keep him stable when his world literally comes, as it were, crashing down around his ears, which, by the way, should make us pause and think this morning and ask the question, what real peace do I have? What real security do I have? How would I react if the walls of my life came crashing down? What do I look to for security and for happiness? And for this jailer, the situation seems hopeless. He seems no other way out. But just as he's about to commit suicide, God intervenes. And he hears something that changes everything. Verse 28, Paul shouted to him, "Stop. Don't kill yourself. We're all still here." Which, after the miracle, of course, of the earthquake, is the second miracle in this scene, that none of the prisoners have escaped, and it is God's power that has kept them in their cells. And in verse 29, the jailer is still in shock. His heart is still pounding, and we read, "The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" But we just need to pause for a moment there, because in spiritual terms, there is actually a problem with this question. Because you see, this jailer is still missing the big issue. He's still focused on the here and now. He isn't asking, "What can I do to be saved eternally?" He's simply asking, "What can I do to be saved from this situation?" Which is understandable, but it isn't his biggest problem. But in verse 31, it is as though someone puts a different set of glasses on him, and Paul shows him that there is a bigger eternal picture that he needs to see. It is as though Paul is saying to him, there is something much greater at stake. You think you're in danger now in the present, but that is nothing compared to the danger you will be in the future if you don't face up to another reality, which is the need to be ready to meet Jesus. You see, in this verse, it is as though Paul transports this man to the day of judgment, the day when every human being who rejects Jesus, every human being who refuses to turn to him in this life, will share the jailer's experience of everything around them, as it were, falling down. When the walls of our imagined security, our wealth, our health, and our career, all that we may have lived for instead of living for Jesus, will crumble and turn to dust as the God of the universe shakes our world in an ultimate sense, and that we then find ourselves before the ultimate judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will decide our eternity. And Paul, you see, is saying to this jailer, that is what you need to save yourself from. And then he spells out what this man needs to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And once the jailer understood it, he committed himself to it, and he was saved. And he proves that commitment by taking the first step of obedience that Jesus asks every one of his followers to take, which is to be baptized. And as with Lydia, the other members of his household also come to faith and are baptized too. Three very different lives, three very different individual routes to Jesus. You may have heard in the news recently about the UK COVID-19 inquiry that's been launched. Boris Johnson certainly has. But what's interesting is the inquiry doesn't want to just talk to politicians, but also to ordinary people who were impacted by the crisis. And the strapline, the motto of the inquiry is this: every story matters. Well, in a spiritual sense, Acts chapter 16 says exactly the same thing. that within God's overarching plan of salvation for continents and countries, that every single Christian has an individually tailored plan of salvation mapped out for them by God in detail. That his mega purposes also involve millions of micro life stories, and that he lovingly superintends each one of them. Which is why, although Lydia's conversion isn't as dramatic as the jailer's or the slave girl's, who we assume comes to faith, that seems to be what's implied, Lydia's journey to faith is just as miraculous. Because every salvation story, every time God intervenes in a person's life, that is a miracle. Every salvation involves a person being rescued, being brought from spiritual darkness and brought into spiritual life, light, being brought from death to life, and every salvation story matters. And what is true for all three of the faith stories that we've looked at this morning is also true for us if we have come to faith. The God of the universe loves us, and he loves us as individuals. He cares, and he is intimately involved in our journey to faith. That he mapped out the steps, he mapped out the critical path that we needed to walk, and he led us to walk it. So that no matter how we may have come to faith, whether it was gradually like a flower opening up or suddenly like a lightning bolt, God was intimately involved. And of course, the great comfort is, having been so intimately involved in bringing us to faith, do you think God would ever let us go? That we could lose a love so great set upon us before the foundation of the world? No, of course not. The God who plans our salvation, who draws us to himself, who opens our hearts to his grace, promises too that he will bring us home. And he also promises that he will continue to be intimately involved in every aspect of our lives as we walk the path that he has mapped out for us. Caring for every detail, listening to our prayers, walking with us in our difficult days, lifting us up when we fall, and strengthening us when we suffer. Because his loving fatherly care not only secures our eternity in the next life, it also shepherds us in this. And so as we close, if you're a Christian this morning, let me encourage you this morning and perhaps this week to do two things. Firstly, to take time out this week to reflect again on the wonder of your own salvation story. To quote 1 John chapter 3, to see how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children. To see again the miracle that was involved, to have our hearts again moved by God's love, and to then recommit our lives to living in the light of that love, proving how grateful we are that God has saved us. And then secondly, to see again the depth of God's ongoing care, and to trust him with every detail of our lives, to trust him with that anxiety that's on your mind right now, to trust him with that situation that is troubling you, being assured and knowing for sure that God is intimately interested in your life and that he is worthy of your trust. And finally, if you're not yet a Christian, then let me encourage you again to think through your own position before Jesus Christ and to turn to him, to make sure that you are ready to face him at the end of time, which we all will. He calls you today to move from a closed heart to an open heart, from darkness to light, from death to life. I pray today that you will answer that call. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer. Let's think through the implications of what we've looked at this morning for our own individual lives. Let's pray those through quietly and individually now. Let's take some time to do that.